Our sermon text for today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 15. I'm going to read from verses 14 to 33. Romans chapter 15, and I'll begin reading in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, writes these words, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped in my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." This is God's word. One of the questions I get a lot, because I'm a pastor, and as a rule, people don't know what to say to pastors, you know, is, "How's your church doing?" And I never know how to answer that question. A lot of people, when they ask that question, I think they just want to know how big the church is, how many people are attending, how many people were baptized. I don't feel it's right to answer that question with a number. Other numbers, like how big is your budget, even more so, not the right way to answer that question. I don't personally assume in any given town the biggest church is the best one and the smallest church is the worst one. Nor are the range of programs or the size and the condition of the buildings any necessary indicator of how a church is doing. And a few months ago, someone asked me, that building you renovated, y'all don't own it, do you? And I said, no, we don't. And I could tell from this countenance on his face that his estimation of our church went down just a little bit, because we don't own this facility. We got a long-term lease, but we don't own it. But good is not the right word. Good is not the right word to apply to this evaluation process, because the church is an organism. It's a living organism. It's made up of a group of people who have covenanted together under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to form a community that lives for the Lord Jesus, that lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't evaluate living organisms by the terms good and bad, or at least it's not helpful if we do. So way better than good or bad, we should think in terms of healthy or sick or well or diseased. You know, when you go to your doctor, you don't ask him, am I a better person than this guy down the street that I know? You go to your doctor to find out if you're healthy or not. And then you should do the things your doctor tells you to stay healthy. So what makes a church healthy? Well, we are very close to wrapping up our study in Romans. Next week, Lord willing, will be the last sermon, and then we're going to start on a series in Philippians on Father's Day. And in our text for this morning, we read the Apostle Paul's closing exhortations to the Roman church. Paul gives these exhortations in several of his letters at the very end, and if you read them closely, I think there's great insight into the priorities the Apostle Paul had for a church. And not all the priorities, but some of them at least, and some important ones. If anyone is qualified to teach on church health, it's Paul, okay? He's kind of the boss when it comes to stuff like that, right under the Lord Jesus. So by understanding some of these priorities that we'll see in this text, we might have a barometer that will help us determine how healthy our church is. So, 3 points to the sermon. First one is simply, what are the priorities of Paul that help make up a healthy church? The second point is, I'm going to try to apply it to ourselves at Grace Bible and ask, are we at Grace Bible a healthy church? This is the second point you might call a State of the Church address. You know, you've heard of the State of the Union address, where the president in January goes before Congress and gives a report on how the country is doing. Pastors have done that historically in churches, and so just like point two will be a State of the Church address. See how Grace Bible is doing in some key areas. And then third, we'll ask, what can we do to get healthier? Okay? So first, what makes the church healthy? Paul points out at least three facets of church health in our text for this morning. And the first facet is what I'll call maturity. Maturity. He writes in verse 14, I myself, okay, he's writing to this church at Rome, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now that is if you know anything about Paul, that is an amazing set of compliments. Paul did not found the church at Rome. He had never been to the church at Rome. But evidently he had heard a lot about them. He knew people that were a part of that church. And he says, I know enough about you Christians at Rome to know that you are able to take care of yourselves. You know the Word of God. You put it into practice. You have all the knowledge you need. You teach one another. You are mature. I mean, it's like what every pastor would pray Paul would say about his church. Like, you're good. You're mature. You're doing it, Paul says. To the church in Thessalonica, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul wrote, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. I know some Christian counselors, like, this is their verse that they walk through to determine how to do therapy in a Christian therapeutic context. But the Roman church does not need urging by Paul to do these things. Paul says they're already doing them. They are mature. So put another way, Paul is saying this. I am an apostle. I have personally met the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, I have been carried up to the third heaven, and I have heard things that man is not permitted to tell. Okay, I am the Apostle Paul. I am an important man. But to the Roman church, he's saying, you don't need me. You're already doing it. You're mature. All right, so that's the first facet. The second facet we see from this text is that a healthy church supports missions. Paul was known as the missionary to the Gentiles. And by the time he wrote the book of Romans, Paul argues in verse 19 that he had preached the gospel to everyone who lived from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That means that Paul had, by that point in his career, covered all the territory which bordered on the northeastern Mediterranean Sea. That would include the present-day countries of Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, Greece, Albania, and all those small countries that make up what, when I was a kid, was called Yugoslavia. It's not that Paul had personally converted every single person in those regions, but he had established churches in every one of those regions that were doing the work of reaching out to everybody else. But what was distinctive about Paul's ministry was that, and he was kind of a rolling stone. He didn't stay in any one place long. He always wanted to go into virgin territory, places where the gospel had not been preached. So he writes in verse 20, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul did not frame up the house. He was a foundation builder. He just put the concrete in the ground and let somebody else build up the frame. And now that he'd done that all over the northeastern Mediterranean, he was going to go west to Spain and do it all over the northwestern Mediterranean part of the Roman Empire. And this is what missiologists today, those who study missions, call frontier mission work or pioneer mission work. In the church today, the word missions is applied to a lot of different activities, and very, very few of those activities have anything to do with pioneer mission work. It's not to say that those aren't good things to do or good things to support. It's just that they aren't what Paul was writing to the church at Rome about, and Paul expects the church there to financially support him as he goes to Spain and continue in this pioneer missionary work. That's why he writes in verse 24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped," and that means financial help, "on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So we've got maturity, missions, and then third and finally, there's just being generous with your money, especially when it comes to the poor. That's a mark of a healthy church. So not only does Paul expect the church at Rome to fund his trip to Spain, but he also expects them to care for the poor. And so in verses 25 and 27, we read about an offering that Paul is collecting to take back to Jerusalem to care for the poor there. This is the same offering you can read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. So Romans and 2 Corinthians had to be written about the same time. The Jerusalem church was the first church in the world, but at this point in history, it was on the brink of starvation. Apparently, the general economic conditions were bad in Jerusalem, but on top of that, the Jewish Christians were a minority, and they were ostracized by the rest of the Jewish population in Israel, and so they were cut off financially, basically. Not only was there a famine in the land, but now they couldn't participate in any of the economic activities because the majority Jewish population wouldn't let them, because they considered these Christians to be heretics who worshiped this man named Jesus, and so they were going to have nothing to do with them. It was bad, bad for the Jerusalem Christians, and Paul says, we've got to help them. I want you to help them. Now, like with missions, there are a lot of activities that go on in the church under the name generosity that have nothing to do with helping the poor. You have the offerings that we collect to help support the work of the church itself, like paying salaries, paying rent, paying utility bills. You've got generosity requests that come to you from Christian institutions like universities and think tanks and apologetic groups, music groups sometimes. But only a small percentage of the money Christians in the United States give away goes to the poor, especially poor believers in another part of the world. But again, for Paul, that's what a healthy church does. So he writes in verse 27, "For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spirit," he's talking about the Jewish Christians, "their spiritual blessings," because Christianity came from the Jews, "they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." So, maturity, missions, and money for the poor. Paul's priorities that reflect what comprise a healthy church. But here is my question for you. when you and your family sit down and think about joining a church, or if you're a member of Grace and you think about, is our church healthy or not, are those the priorities that you have? Is that on your checklist? I haven't always been a pastor. I had a career as an adult before I became a pastor. I was married, I had a child. So I was in your shoes at one point, sitting in the pew listening to somebody up front. And I would be lying to you if I said that when I was looking for a church all those years ago, those were the priorities I was checking off. I was looking for a church that did those three things well. When most Christians, I think when most Christians in our part of the world are examining whether or not their church is healthy or are looking at potentially joining a church, they're not that different from how I was. For example, we start looking for a church and we tend to look at the preacher and we say, is he a good speaker? Can he hold my attention? Does he tell interesting stories? We look at the children's activities and the youth activities and we say, is there something there for my kids? We listen to the music and we say, do I like it? Is it pleasing to me? We look at the facilities and we say, are they clean and functional and do they inspire me for worship? And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. I want to be very clear. Not only is there nothing wrong with any of those things, we at Grace Bible want to excel in all of them. It's just that you can read the New Testament 1,000 times and not come away with any of those priorities. They're not foundational to what makes up a healthy church. Now, second, in light of the first point, how are we doing at Grace Bible? And I'm doing a dangerous thing this morning. I'm just going to give you my opinion. And that, in 99% of the things I would say it's not worth a nickel. But I'm probably in the best position to give an opinion on some of these issues. I probably know as much as anybody else about it. It's biased. I mean, how could it not be biased? So you got to filter through that. But I want us to think and reflect about how we're doing as a church compared to Paul's priorities. So first, maturity. I want you to know that Grace Bible Church might be the easiest church on the planet to pastor. I was telling somebody the other day, in a lot of ways, I feel like Grace Bible just runs itself. And that's because it just seems like you are mature. I'm always hearing of some new Bible study started that I had nothing to do with, no staff member had anything to do with. I'm constantly hearing of conversations between Grace Bible members where they were encouraged and exhorted in very kind but biblical ways by other members. And I talk to my pastor friends, and they don't have the same stories I do, and certainly not in the same frequency. And then they have some other stories in their churches that I don't have in my church, and I praise God for it. So I am thankful for you. In my opinion, for whatever it's worth, which is not much, there are a lot of mature Christians here. In fact, I mean, I constantly walk around thinking, well, he's probably more mature than I am. And that's what you want. That's what you want, is to really admire and respect the people in your church. So I think we're doing well on the maturity thing. Support for missions, I would say this is more of a mixed bag. In some ways, I'm greatly encouraged by the work that we do in missions. We've sent hundreds of people on mission trips over the years. We've sent more than a couple of dozen people off into full-time ministry or missionary work or seminary training to get to the point where they can do those things. However, we have not increased our financial support for missions the way I have wanted. Our goal over the years has been to give a higher percentage of money every succeeding year to missions than we did the year before. But for the past several years, our giving has basically been flat as a term, in terms of percentage of total giving. We're giving more money away to missions now than we were eight or nine years ago, but the percentage of our budget has been flat because there's always been some other pressing need, you know, like this building, for one thing. It took a lot of energy, a lot of financial resources, or there was some new area of church life where we just felt compelled, we've got to staff it. And so we weren't able to give like we wanted to. And then when it comes to pioneer missions, I mean, the kind of missions Paul is referring to here in chapter 15, we're talking about way less. I mean, we want to give, we're giving about 10% of our money away to missions. I'd love it if it were 20 or more. But when we're talking about pioneer missions, we're talking about a percentage way less than 10% of the church budget, way less. Now, I know there are many current and former Grace Bible members who, like Paul, want to preach Christ where he is not currently known. And I thank God for you. I thank God for the people in our church, both current and former members, who do not want to build on somebody else's foundation. And I thank God for CJ, because he's got more experience in missions in his pinky than I do in my whole body. And so he's brought a lot of wisdom to how we approach these matters. But there's room to grow. There's room to grow. Now, in our defense, I do think it's harder. In some ways, I need to be careful about how I say this. In some ways, not in all ways, but in some ways, it is harder for us to do pioneer missions today than it was for Paul 2,000 years ago. Did you know that? All Paul had to do 2,000 years ago was get on a well-maintained Roman highway of the first century and walk 20 miles to the next town, and boom, he was a pioneer missionary because they'd never heard the gospel before. He didn't have to worry about passports. He didn't have to worry about flights. He didn't have to learn a new language because they all spoke Greek. He didn't have to worry about getting a visa because he was a Roman citizen and he could go anywhere. So in some ways, it was a lot easier for him to do this than it is for us. Along those same lines, it is, while it's easy for Christians to give their money away to missions organizations, it is hard to know. It is really hard to know if those missions organizations are being good stewards of our money. It is hard to know if the missionaries are really effective, because unless you're on the ground watching them do their work, you're basically having to take their word for it. And unless you get a detailed financial accounting from a missions organization, you don't know how much of your money is being absorbed into administrative costs and never actually getting to people in the field. So it's not easy. And then third, when it comes to money for the poor, I'll be blunt right now, very little Grace Bible Church money is going to caring for the poor. Very little. But again, in some ways, okay, not in all ways, but in some ways, it was easier for Paul. And let me explain what I mean by that. He is collecting an offering from Christians in Italy and Greece and taking it back to Christians he personally knew in Jerusalem who were starving. There was no middleman. There was no overhead. There was no doubt about whether or not these Christians needed the money. They needed the money. And so 100% of the gift was distributed to the needy, and Paul saw to it personally because he knew the people involved personally. And Christians in the United States are rarely in the position to give to the poor like that. Now, let me say this. If you know somebody who is starving, talk to me, and we'll get them the money they need. I think if any of us in this room personally knew someone that destitute, we would do whatever we could to make sure there was food on their table. Our church has given hundreds of thousands of dollars away to the poor in Oxford, Mississippi, but I'm not sure if any of them were hungry when we did. Maybe a few of them were. It's usually more of a first world problem that we address when we give to the poor, like helping with the utility bill or helping with transportation. Not that that's an unworthy way to help people, it's not what Paul was dealing with. And while there have been some wonderful exceptions where we have helped someone out of poverty get into a position where they were self-sustaining, The vast majority of the time when it comes to caring for the poor, we help someone and we see them the next month with the precise same problem. And that's not unique to Grace Bible Church. It's a continuing conversation with all my pastor friends in town. Like, are we really helping? It's really hard to help the poor in an effective way. There are exceptions, and there may be some exceptions in this room, but they're the exception, not the rule. So as with missions, it's easy to give money away, you know, to, quote unquote, the poor. But it's hard to know if you're being effective while you're doing it. I mean, just take, for example, how much Christian money has been donated to causes in Haiti? There's been a lot of research on this. We're talking hundreds of millions, if not billions of dollars, have been given to Christian causes in Haiti, and they are, if anything, worse off now than they've ever been in that country. It just goes to show you, it is very difficult to wisely give money in our context today. So what do we do? Well, the third and final point is, what can a church do to get healthier? As a pastor, it's really easy to feel guilty about this because, you know, I see how other churches have done it, other pastors are leading, and I'm the kind of person that just typically sees all the things we're not doing right. You know, that's how I naturally gravitate. The shortfalls are glaring, and the successes are muted. And I'm sure a lot of you are that way as well, if not with your church, then with your business or your family, right? It's the problem that gets your attention and not the successes. So it's easy to feel guilty as a pastor or anyone who cares about these issues in the church when we're not successful like we want to be. So what do we do? How can the church get healthier? Well, let me tell you what we're not going to do. I'm not going to continually preach at you about how we need to improve. I'm not going to berate you from the pulpit about how we're not giving enough to missions and we're not giving enough to the poor. We're not going to put a thermometer over here in the corner of this room and say, until we get to X number of dollars or X number of missionaries supported, we're not doing our job. We're not going to lead with guilt because God doesn't work. The Holy Spirit doesn't work through guilt. We're not going to preach at you. But from this text, I think there are two things we can see that we can do to be a healthier church. And the first thing is this: we can pray. Paul doesn't ask the Roman church to set goals. He doesn't say, put a thermometer in the corner of the room. But he does ask for prayer. He writes in verses 30 through 32, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. In other words, as a missionary, pray for me as I'm trying to do my job. So we can pray for missionaries. Like we did this morning, we prayed for Trey and Kiki in Thailand, and we prayed for Ricky in Mexico. All people who have at one point or the other come by Grace Bible Church. And we need to keep doing that. We're going to pray for wisdom about how to help the poor, because we need wisdom. And we're going to pray for unreached people groups by name. Did you know, I did not know this until last night, did you know there is an unreached people group, a distinct cultural group of people in Louisiana who have never heard the gospel, right outside of Baton Rouge? And some of you say, yes, I know all about them, they're LSU fans. No. It's that people group I prayed for earlier. The Chitimaca, I may be mispronouncing it, people group. But right outside of Louisiana, there's this group of people. They speak English now. They've lost their native tongue. But they live on a reservation on their traditional lands, one of the very few Native American groups that can say they do that. And they have no gospel witness. So we prayed for them this morning. What might God do with those prayers? Maybe it'll be as dramatic as one of you feel like, I need to go visit the Chitimaka Casino outside of Baton Rouge and build some relationships with people. Seriously. Because that's what they have a casino. And build some relationships with them so that I can tell the good news of Jesus. Or maybe you know somebody in Baton Rouge and you can call them this afternoon and ask and pray and strategize about how to reach them. Or maybe it's just as simple as, because we're talking about them publicly, they're on your radar, and who knows what God might do 5 years down the road. But we can pray. That's one thing we can do. We can pray about these priorities Paul gives us in the book of Romans, and that'll make us a healthier church. But then second, we can preach peace. Paul closes this section of the letter to the Roman church with these words in verse 33. May the God of peace be with you all. Now, what does Paul mean here by peace? Well, he doesn't mean what we typically think when we hear the word peace. Your average American hears the word peace and we think, I'm calm, okay? I'm not anxious. I'm calm. I'm not like those people who get distracted, but I'm placid. And when everyone else is losing their heads, I'm keeping mine. I'm peaceful. That's called subjective peace. It's something the subject, yourself, can experience in the moment. And that's the whole point behind New Age and Buddhist teachings. It's why so many people practice transcendental meditation. You read a biography of a celebrity today in America, they're always practicing transcendental meditation because they're trying to find peace right now, subjective peace in the moment. And it started influencing Christianity, by the way, in stuff called the contemplative and centering prayer. Just be aware. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about subjective peace. He's talking about the objective, certain, not based on your feelings, certain concrete peace Christians have with their God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what the whole book of Romans is all about. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So friends, here's the good news. You were at war with God. You were in rebellion against God by your sins, and you deserved to have God's wrath come on you as an enemy in this war. But rather than give you what you deserve, God became a man in Jesus Christ, and on the cross he died for your sins. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God, whether you feel like you have it or you don't. Objective peace with God. You are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. That is the God who is with you. That's the God, Paul says, may God, the God of peace be with you. And the more you live out this peace, the more the cause of the gospel around the world will matter to you, because you're going to want all the peoples, all the nations around the world to have the same peace with God that you do. And the more you'll want to give your money away to those who need it, because you don't need it, not in the same way. Because the God of the universe, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the hills themselves, he has promised to provide for his children that he's gotten through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. I don't know a better example of that peace than a woman named Osceola McCarty. And I know, like, once, if you've been to Grace a long time, you've heard me tell this story more than once. But I can't help it. I love this story, okay? Osceola McCarty. Raise your hands if you know that name. Then I'm not telling everybody something they already know. That's good. She made headlines all over the country in the summer of 1995. That was the summer before I started my freshman year in college. She lived down in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, and she was a Christian. Very strong Christian. She dropped out of school in the sixth grade to care for an invalid aunt. And she began, at that point, to work as a washerwoman. For 70 years, she picked up dirty clothes from people all over Hattiesburg. She walked them back to her house, and she did her laundry. She lived very frugally. She never owned a car. She didn't get air conditioning until 1992 in Hattiesburg. We think it's hot in Oxford. It's nothing like Hattiesburg. She was a washerwoman. She didn't even use a washer and dryer. She said she tried one in the 1960s, but she said the washing machine didn't rinse enough and the dryer turned the whites yellow. So she retired the washing machine and the dryer, and she went back to her Maid-Rite scrub board and 100 feet of open-air clothesline. For 70 years, she did this, and with her work ethic, she was able to save some money. When she retired in 1995, at the age of 86, she had $280,000 in the bank. It'd be more than a half million in today's dollars. Now, if anyone had the right to say, I have worked hard all my life, and now I'm going to enjoy myself and just splurge and buy whatever I want, it was Osceola McCarty. But instead, you know what she did? She gave all of her money away. She gave 10% to her church. She gave 30% to her family. And she set aside the lion's share, $180,000, to establish a scholarship at the University of Southern Mississippi for students who had tremendous financial needs. She wanted to help the poor. Now, when this came out, I don't know who spilled the beans, probably a banker in Hattiesburg or administrator at USM. But when this came out, it was like all you heard about that summer. President Clinton invited her to the White House. Barbara Walters interviewed her. David Letterman had her on his show. She dropped the ball New Year's Eve in Times Square. I mean, everybody wanted to talk to Miss McCarty. But finally, someone from People Magazine interviewed her and asked her, Miss McCarty, in all those years, didn't you ever want to spend that money on yourself? And you know what she said? Honey, I am spending it on myself. Why was she spending it on herself like that? I tell you what, it wasn't because some preacher was berating her every Sunday about how she needed to give to the poor. She didn't need a thermometer over here in the church to tell her how much she needed to give. She spent it on herself like that because that woman had peace with God. And she knew her money was the Lord's money and there was always more where it came from. I want to invite everybody now in this room who acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to take the Lord's Supper with me and the members of Grace Bible Church. Whether you are a member of this church or not, whether you've been baptized or not, even if you've started calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, come and welcome to the Lord's table. And when you get this bread and this cup that we're going to pass out in just a moment, this is what I want you to do. We've already talked about it as we recited the Heidelberg Catechism. I want you to grab this bread and this cup, and I want you to say, because of what this represents, I know I have peace with God. And then I want you to keep coming back. Or go back to your church, wherever it is. But I want you to keep coming back to the Lord's table. Keep coming back. Keep reminding yourself you have peace with God. And if you do that, and if we do that, we're going to find ourselves in a healthy church. Amen. Let's pray together.